Lord, we've already been led so beautifully to your throne, and now we pray that you would take this word and cause our hearts to burn within us as the two Emmaus travelers walked with you. And then, as the bread is broken, may our eyes be opened, and may we see and understand and experience that you are here personally to feed us. I pray that the goal of our instruction now would be love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. Forgive me my sin. May my hands now be made clean by your blood. I pray for your anointing, and I pray for the anointing on all of us as we listen and respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in a series now on the subject of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? How do we make disciples? Discipleship is one of the major themes of our mission statement, that we long to be, by the Holy Spirit, a worshiping and discipling community. So last week, we talked about how a person enters into the process of discipleship. What does the starting block look like? How does a person actually take his or her first few steps? And we included a famous painting by Caravaggio on the call of St. Matthew. And we talked a little bit about that. And I thought this week we might as well stay with the Caravaggio theme. And here he is again, the great Italian master, painting a picture of Saul of Tarsus, who has just seen the great light in the road to Damascus. He's been knocked off his horse. And as he gets up, he asks the two questions, "Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do?" Remember last week we talked about how a call to service is always involved in the conversion process, and it certainly was with Saul of Tarsus. But I want us to quickly now move to the Dutch master and talk a little bit about what's going on in this painting. The farmer, or the sower, walks out in his field early one morning. The sun is just coming up. He can feel the weight of the heavy sack around his shoulder. As he enters the field, he puts in his hand into the sack, fills it full of seed, and he scatters it. He throws it indiscriminately and generously. Oh, he's probably aiming for a certain spot on the ground, but the wind will take that seed and blow it wherever it wills. And so he does his job. He's faithful to his task. The seed has now been sown, and all that's left for the sower is to wait. He waits for the rain to drive the seed further into the ground, and he waits for the sun to do its warming magic on that seed. He waits for the seed and the soil together to do their magic together, except, of course, and Van Gogh has this right, except where the seed falls on the hard-packed ground of the path or the road, which Van Gogh has included in his painting. In fact, if you look very carefully, at about 10 o'clock, you will see two crows just waiting to come and eat the seed that has been sown. But there's still lots of soil to receive that precious seed. And so after about a week or two, the sower returns to see how his seed is doing, and he is rewarded with thousands and thousands of tiny little saplings coming up through the ground, green everywhere. Ah, there's life. And based on the evidence of the initial foliage, I guess we could conclude that 75% of the four different kinds of soils produced conversions. But we know better than that. Jesus told us that the four soils would not be able to all produce conversions. In fact, three of them would fail. Though the seed is good, the soil was not good. The one, the path, was too hard. The birds ate the seed. The other soil had a very thin layer of topsoil, but rocky below it. And so though it sprouted up quickly, there was no place for the sapling to put its roots, and it died very quickly in the hot sun. And the third soil, it sprouted up quickly too. There was life, there was foliage, but it died very quickly because the thorns and the thistles, what Jesus called the cares and concerns of the world, choked out the life of the young plant. And so only 25% of the soil produced conversions. This is very interesting. The proof of a conversion is not the foliage, it's the fruit. I'm going to say that again. The fruit, the proof of a conversion is not initial green foliage, but lasting fruit. This is why this sermon and the one last week is extremely important, because we're talking about authentic Christian conversion and why it's vital to how we are going to make disciples, disciples who are transformed over the long haul of their life. Gordon Smith speaks prophetically when he says the following. He says, within evangelicalism, there is a propensity to think of conversion in minimalistic terms. In other words, we ask the question, what is the very least that a person needs to do in order to be freed from the horrors of hell and assured the glories of heaven? And Gordon, who is the president of our seminary, says that is a very bad question to ask. Rather, a better question would be this: what is the foundation necessary for a transformed life? And that's what we've been talking about these last 2 weeks. Last week, we looked at the anatomy of conversion from the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we looked particularly at Peter's conversion, and we saw all of these wonderful experiences, this constellation of experiences, an encounter with Jesus, a deep awareness of sin that led to repentance and belief in Jesus, a call to service that Peter responded positively to, a renunciation of his old life that eventually made way for water baptism, and finally, a brand new orientation around the person of Jesus and his lordship. And what we saw is that Peter and those with him were somewhat of a paradigm for conversion while Jesus was walking the earth. And we also concluded that conversion is probably more of a process than a single moment in time. That for those of us that are Christians and we're raising young children in Christian homes, that process of conversion probably begins in vitro when we pray for them. The influence of the Spirit is upon our children. And then as we raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the Holy Spirit begins to work on our children and perhaps even in our children, but brings them to a more fuller conversion experience when they can understand things like repentance and renunciation and picking up their cross daily, denying themselves and following Jesus. We talked about how we need to be very careful that we don't bank our conversions or the conversions of our children on some past event that simply required a prayer that was usually based on self-preservation. Oh Lord, I don't want to go to hell, and I certainly want to please mom and dad. Therefore, would you please come into my heart? Though that is a very positive first step, it's lacking in the constellation that is mentioned that is required for bona fide conversion. And it's interesting, last week I had some really interesting responses to my sermon, and I'm expecting I will get more this week. So be all ears and be all heart. So in order for us to see what conversion is, we can't just look at the Gospels. We need to look at the book of Acts, and eventually we need to look at the epistles and see what the whole New Testament has to say about conversion. And so today we're going to look at the book of Acts and see what it has to say about the anatomy of conversion. And it's very similar to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, except that the conversion experiences of those who became Christians in the book of Acts are more well-rounded than those in the Gospels, because Jesus has died for sins. He has defeated the enemy. He has been buried. He has been raised to life. He has ascended into heaven, and he has poured out the Holy Spirit. So the gospel being preached now is not simply the gospel of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is what Jesus preached, but it's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the King has secured your salvation through his vicarious death on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead, through his ascension as Lord, and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's a more broad, well-rounded gospel in the book of Acts. And so let's look at it. Let's read about it. Here's the context. 120 disciples in Acts chapter 1 were waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. He had not yet come yet. And Jesus had promised that he would come, and so it happened to be on the day of Pentecost, 50 days from Passover, when Jesus died, that the Holy Spirit was poured out by Jesus into this young waiting church. And it was an amazing day. It was the birth of the church. There was a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and each of the believers had flames of fire above their head, and they all were given the gift to be able to speak in a language they didn't learn. And the purpose of this gift of tongues was so that the thousands of people that were in the temple area, people who had become Jews from all different nations, would hear these Jewish people speaking in these tongues, and they would hear the word of God in their own native language, and they would conclude, there is something really strange going on here, and I need to pay attention. And when the people did pay attention, this is what resulted. Follow along as I read in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. So seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The word of the Lord. Well, this is a well-rounded or rounded-out version of the gospel and very instructive for what it means to be converted. And so we see here at least five points in the constellation or cluster of conversion experiences in the book of Acts, and let's look at them one by one. The first one is that when a person is converted, they experience the conviction of sin, which leads them to naturally look to the one who can deliver them from the sin. Conviction is not a pleasant experience. It's horrendous, but it's essential. Conviction is when a dark, ominous, heavy cloud comes upon a listener, and that listener recognizes that they are so sinful and guilty and full of shame that unless somebody from the outside rescues them, there is absolutely no hope for them. David described conviction like this: the heavy hand of the Lord was upon me. Now, the thing about conviction that's important is that it differs from condemnation in that condemnation has no hope. If you are condemned by the Holy Spirit or by God, you are in real trouble. And we are not condemned by the Holy Spirit. We are convicted by the Holy Spirit. Conviction, though heavy and dark and ominous, always holds out the hand of grace. With conviction, Jesus is always reaching out saying, come on, put your hand in mine and let me grab you and pull you out of this sin. I will save you. I will forgive you. But if there is no conviction, there is no conversion. The reason for that is nobody will ever really give their life to Jesus for transformation unless they first come to a place where they realize they cannot transform themselves. And so I am leery of people who make quick decisions to become a Christian simply because somebody offers them another life when they are not fully convinced that the life they have is purely inadequate and will lead to ultimate death and hell unless God rescues them. It'll never be amazing grace unless the Spirit first does his convicting work. And so following conviction, there is naturally repentance. A 180-degree turn where we change our mind and we change our life and we change our direction and we put our faith in the person of Jesus and in the gospel preached. So we must do this today. We must define the gospel as Peter defined it. And I see here at least 5 points in Peter's gospel. Here's the first one. Peter addresses his Jewish crowd, and he says that the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth was not a random event in history, but rather rooted as the pivotal turning point of history and has continuity with the whole Old Testament. That was important for this Jewish audience. And so Peter chooses 2 Old Testament texts. Of course, they only had the Old Testament in those days. He chooses Joel, and he chooses the Psalms. And through these 2 texts, he shows the audience that the story of Jesus is not simply one interesting story among many, but it is the story which gives meaning to all the other stories. Secondly, Peter tells the audience that all of Jesus' miracles were God's megaphone announcing that this man, Jesus, the son of Mary, was also and is also the Son of God. It's interesting that Peter does not jump to the death of Jesus in his gospel presentation, nor should we. The death will not be special if his life was not special. Oh, he had a very unique death, but he had a very unique life. And the words that Peter uses are important. He says that God accredited Jesus. He was accredited by God. How? Through his miracles. His miracles were his credentials. There was nobody else like Jesus. He was unique. So he's saying to his audience, pay attention to what you know of his life. And then he moves from the life of Jesus to his death. Thirdly, Jesus' violent and unjust death was not a tragic mistake of history, but an event that was foreknown and predetermined by God. In fact, let me read it to you. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. That is extremely important, and it's important, I think, for a person to understand the gospel. You know, it's interesting, since Jesus died for the last 2,000 years, there's been all these philosophical discussions on who really was it who was responsible for the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And there's a whole argument out there that says, well, ultimately, the responsibility is with the Romans. If it wasn't for Rome, there would be no crucifixion. Jesus wouldn't have died. And there's a whole other argument that tends to be anti-Semitic that says, no, it really wasn't the Romans. It wasn't Pontius Pilate. Ultimately, it was Herod and Annas and Caiaphas. It was the Jews. It was the Jewish crowd who said, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. And in one way, the Romans are responsible. And in one way, the Jews are responsible. And in one way, all of us are responsible. But we will never really understand the gospel until we lay blame with God. For it was God's design. It was God's plan. And in eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed that the Son would leave heaven, become a man, that he would take upon himself not only the sins of the human race, but also the wrath of the Father upon his body. Jesus would step in for us as the vicarious sacrifice and would suffer a violent, horrific death, a death that all of us deserved. And that's why Isaiah says that it pleased the Lord to crush him. It also saddened the Lord to crush him. But it pleased the Lord to crush him because Isaiah goes on to say that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace with God was laid upon him. And by his stripes or wounds, we are healed. And so Peter quickly moves to the two realities that nailed Jesus to the cross. And the first one has already been mentioned. Our sin against God put Jesus on the cross. Jesus died because of your sin and because of my sin. Peter makes it very clear twice in his sermon. He looks at this Jewish crowd and he says, you killed Jesus. God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There was nothing politically correct about Peter's sermon. But had we been there, Peter could have looked at us. He could have looked at you and me and said, you killed Jesus. Martin Luther said that we all carry in our very pockets the nails which crucified Christ. He went to the cross because of our sinfulness, but that's not all. The other glorious reality is that God's love sent Jesus to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And there's a wonderful, wonderful doctrine that I will just mention today, but the doctrine is justification by faith, and it's mentioned vaguely in Peter, but it's really spelled out in Paul. And here's how the doctrine goes. When a person is genuinely converted and they place their faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, an amazing thing happens. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares a guilty sinner righteous on the merits of his Son. So on the moment of faith, the Father takes all of our sin and it's placed on Christ. And of course, Christ bore our sin on the cross, so he sees it no longer. And also in that moment of faith, he takes the straight A-plus report card of his Son and he transfers that to our account. So when we pray, though we are sinful, the Father sees us just as if we have never sinned. That's glorious. And so I want to say something here to you today, and particularly to those of you who are feeling so overcome by your sin, somehow thinking that God could not possibly forgive the sin that you committed. I want you to know that in Jesus, you are forgiven all your sins. You've been forgiven. And those sins have been thrown in the deepest sea, and the Lord will remember them no more. This is wonderful news that Peter preaches. But his linchpin argument is the next one. And without this, there is no gospel. God raised Jesus from the dead and has exalted him as Lord and Christ. Jesus did not stay dead. He is now at the right hand of God. He is the master, the sovereign, the judge, the ruler, the king. He is in complete control, and he is also the Jewish anointed one, the Christ, the long-awaited one. I love this single verse, verse 32. Peter says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. So Peter is saying to this crowd, what you see happening here today is actually the risen Jesus sending his Holy Spirit to you right now to save you. Be saved, he says. Save yourself from this perverse generation. And it's at this point that the crowd is pierced to the heart. They are convicted of their sin. And they cry out to Peter and the others, what should we do? Tell us what to do. What's our part? We're assuming we have a role to play. Tell us. We've heard what God has done. We've heard what Christ has done. We can see what the Holy Spirit is doing. What do we do to cooperate with the Trinity that we might enter into this salvation as you have? Good question. And Peter says, well, all you have to do is just go home, and when you have some time, get alone with the Lord and privately and devotionally ask this Jesus into your heart. That's it. That's all you have to do. I'm being a brat right now, by the way. I'm being a real brat. No. Conversion is a highly public event. Peter says, repent. You're walking in this direction. What God demands now is a change of your old thinking, a change of your life pattern, a change of your selfish behavior, a change in direction. You are going to turn like this. The Lord is there. He's risen. You're going to follow him, and you are going to seal the moment physically, viscerally, sacramentally, and humbly by allowing some other person to take you and in Jesus' name thrust you under the water where you leave your old life, and you will be thrust back up as a symbol that you are now waving the Jesus flag for all of these Jews who are watching to see whether you become a Christian or not. That's what is demanded. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and it's for your children, and it's for everybody whom the Lord calls to himself. And so Peter makes it very clear that baptism is not for seasoned saints. It's not for good Christians. It's not for people who have kept their nose clean. It's not for people with THDs or PhDs. Baptism is for one kind of person. Baptism is for a person who knows they are a sinner and they are now ready to identify their life with the life of Jesus. Baptism. And when they were baptized, they received the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no conversion. A person can't just say certain words, pray a certain prayer, get baptized by a certain pastor, say yes to certain theological principles without being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There is no conversion. And this is something that we can't control. Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Holy Spirit is like the wind, and he blows where he wills. But I tell you this, Nicodemus, you must be born of the Spirit, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I was thinking about this morning as I was preaching this over and over, thinking, how do I know that I'm indwelt by the Spirit? I know because, as sinful as I am, there is progressive fruit in my life. And the first time I really repented and the Spirit came to live in me, he enabled me to embrace a lifestyle of continual repentance. I know I'm indwelt by the Spirit because when the Lord reveals to me my sin, I want to repent. And that's evidence of the Holy Spirit. No person who wasn't indwelt with the Spirit who would just want to repent. We naturally go our way. All we like sheep are lost and we go our own way. How do you know that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit? I'm sure you could tell a similar story. And finally, conversion involves membership into a new family. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and prayer. Jim and I had a really fun conversation about this week with our staff. We were talking about last week's sermon and about conversion and how if conversion doesn't involve involvement in the church, it probably isn't a bona fide conversion. And Jim said that everybody who gets baptized in this church should virtually come out of the tank and we give them their membership papers to sign. We shouldn't let anybody get baptized if we're making them believe that by getting baptized, they can somehow wangle themselves around by not getting involved in the church. And some churches actually do this. Whenever somebody is baptized, they become a member all on the same day. So next time we baptize somebody and they come out of the water, we should give them two things. We should give them a towel to dry themselves off with and a broom. And say, now, it's your turn to sweep the kitchen. Welcome to the family. Right? We should give them an usher badge. You haven't been doing much around here. You're now part of the family. You're going to be ushering next week. Do you like kids? Here's the plan to protect stuff. Read this. Fill it out. Show up next Sunday. We should not baptize people and then somehow tell them that they have a private little life with them in Jesus. That is just not biblical and will create perhaps a stillborn conversion. Now, I've got time for this. There it is. There's the cluster or constellation of spiritual realities in the book of Acts. They are very similar to the Gospels. And I am convinced that he who begins a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I think it would only be right to play my own devil's advocate at this point. You have now heard these two sermons. And let me be somebody else now, okay? Okay, Brian. Okay. Interesting. Provocative. I don't buy it. Let me tell you why I don't buy it. I don't buy what you've said because you've made conversion something that's very, very difficult to experience or understand. You've made it complex. I would rather choose to believe that all a person has to do to be converted is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I was raised. Nobody ever talked to me about this constellation experience that you have to have. And it's interesting, Brian. You talked about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you talked about conversion in Acts, but you neglected the Gospel of John. Doesn't John tell us that all a person has to do to become a Christian is to believe? Well, I choose to go that route instead of your route. Your route is complicated and complex and difficult, and it somehow looks like salvation by works somehow. I choose to rather believe in grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There. Okay, I'm now Brian again. Let me respond to that. It's a fair question. I respond by saying, you're right. All a person has to do to be converted is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. However, you better make sure that you let whoever said that define what he meant by believe. Because it is anything but an intellectual assent to theological facts. It was Jesus who said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Whoever believes in him. But then for the whole rest of the book of John, Jesus defines what it means to believe. He says in chapter 6, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me." And John chapter 6, verse 66 says that many disciples withdrew and followed him no longer. Why? Because the definition of the word belief got narrower and narrower. Then he said, "If you want to be my disciples, you must choose to abide in me, and my word must abide in you, and you will bear fruit, and if you don't bear fruit, I will take your dead branch and I will throw it in the fire, and you will be judged." Through the whole book of Acts, Jesus defines what it means to believe. And by the end, everybody is saying what it means to believe is a conviction of sin that leads to repentance, baptism, forgiveness of sins, the reception of the Holy Spirit, membership into the body of Christ, renunciation of the old life, saying yes to service. So yes, all you have to do is believe. But let Jesus himself define what he means by believe. I have time for one other pastoral moment. So some of you are saying, all right, okay. Okay, well, let's say that I buy into all this stuff. By the way, this stuff, if you want to read a good book, read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is the one who said this to his German compatriots when they were choosing to go with Hitler instead of the confessing church. Dietrich, as you know, died as a martyr in a German concentration camp. He is the one who coined the phrase, "When Jesus bids a man to follow him, he bids a man to come and die." He said, only those who repent believe, and only those who believe repent. I have not invented this kind of stuff. This has been taught throughout the 2,000 years of church history by men and women. And the church has always needed somebody to call them out of their easy believism and what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Now, here's the question that I think some of you are asking. You're saying, Brian, here's my concern. I see the cluster of spiritual experiences. I see that it requires a deep work of God and renunciation of the old life and repentance and baptism and everything that you have described here. But what happens if a person dies halfway through the conversion process? Will they go to heaven or will they go to hell? Is anybody even vaguely interested in that? Yeah. Nobody? Two people. Good. For you, I will answer the question. What happens? Well, here's my opinion. My opinion is that if God the Holy Spirit begins a genuine work in a person's life and they are well on the road to conversion, if they die, they're in. And this is why I make that conclusion. How many of the cluster experiences did the thief on the cross have? Was he baptized? This is easy. Work with me. No. What church did he join in Jerusalem? Nil. But did he come under conviction? Oh, yes. Did he place his faith in the person of Jesus Christ? Yes. Is there any evidence that he actually renounced his old life? Yes. When he said to the other thief, "Shut up, we deserve to die for our sins." Then he looked at Jesus and said, "Would you, who are strangely unique, different from us, would you remember me when you enter into your kingdom?" And what did he say? "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Thanks be to God. Jesus doesn't play games. What about the Magi? Were the Magi Christians? No. They were pagan stargazers, but somehow God revealed to them that a Jewish king was going to be born. And these three guys, or however many there were, wanted to worship him. And so the Lord put a star, and they began to be faithful to the revelation that God gave them. They followed the star. The star led them to Beth, to Jerusalem, where the priests opened up the scriptures. And they were faithful to what the scriptures said because they went to Bethlehem. And then when they got to Bethlehem, they met the Son and they worshiped him. They were faithful to the star, and then they were faithful to the scriptures, and then they were faithful to the light of the world himself. Now, what if the Magi were all wiped out in an electrical storm halfway through the process to Jesus? Would they be in or would they be out? Here's my opinion. They would be in because they were operating by faith with the revelation they had. That is very good news, but listen to me very carefully, dear church. There's also a difficult side to this truth, and it's this. Listen to what the scripture says. Today, if you hear the voice of the Lord, do not harden your heart like Esau did, where he exchanged his entire birthright for a bowl of soup. In other words, if you feel the Holy Spirit speaking you and drawing you to Christ, whatever you do, don't say, "I have time, I can procrastinate this." It's dangerous. Another verse, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And so there's a spirit of intensity here. This matters. You don't have forever. When we say no to the Holy Spirit, our heart gets harder and our neck gets stiffer. And so if today Jesus is calling you by name to step out and enter this process of conversion, don't say no. Say yes and humble yourself. Arise and be baptized. Why do you wait? I guess we should have the tank right here. Respond, beloved, and be converted. Amen. Those that are serving, would you come and prepare yourselves while we take a moment to pray? Would you just bow your heads and close your eyes for a minute? And this is such an important moment. My concern is for friends that are here today that are being called to take a step into Christ. And you have been sitting the fence. You have a certain intellectual belief of Jesus, but you are not following him. You're not submitting to his lordship. Perhaps you have never been baptized. You are sitting on the fence, and it is a very dangerous place to be. And for this sermon to simply end with a simple prayer without a verdict for you to step across the line that the Lord is drawing in the sand would not be right. And so I invite you, dear friend, to take a step forward, whatever that is, and to trust Jesus, to renounce your old life, to repent of your sin, and to say, I will mark this with baptism the next time there's a service. And if God has spoken to your heart today and you feel the red light of your conscience flashing, you know you are being asked to lean into this message and say yes. I would love to pray for you before we have communion. Would you just raise your hand? Nobody's looking around. Just raise your hand and say, yes, Brian, I am taking a step of faith in my life this morning. Yes. Yes. Any others? Yes. Any others? Just keep it up. Lord, thank you for these. And we pray now by your Holy Spirit, you would seal these decisions and give each of these folks the courage and the grace to take the next step, knowing that without you, they can do nothing. And now, Lord, as we come to the table, oh Lord, we come with hearts full of thanksgiving for the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life. Thank you for dying in our place. Thank you, Father, for giving Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for giving the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we invite you now to come and minister to us deeply as we eat and drink the body and blood of Christ. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, we come to you now as a family, and we worship you at this table. In your name we pray. Amen.